Our Father, as we come to this moment together, we ask that the Spirit of Christ will be with us, share with us what he has for us, to minister through us by the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go in as much as the season of the year is here. We're going to go back into Isaiah 9 and read and share a little bit relative to the prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. The next chapter we would be dealing with in Revelation has to do with the beast and the false prophet and so forth, and I don't want to really get into that today, but we can pick it up again at the after the season is over. Our hope here is to share with you widely the meaning of Christ, which we try to do. We put that emphasis on it. At the same time, we try also to relate things practically to the world around us. And whatever things are taking place in the world, I feel a certain responsibility to try to tie those into the faith. Now, I don't like to feel that you come to church on Sunday or whatever we call this, the chapel or whatever, you can call it what you want, just so you come, that we should come here and then just divorce ourselves from the currents and strains of activity and thought that are going on around us in the world. We have to tie that down. We've been going through the book of Revelation, you see, and trying to help people be put at ease. By ease, I'm not saying to become asleep, but I'm saying to not be panicky about what's taking place. In fact, I talked to a young woman just this last week who was very disturbed about what's going on in the world. She made an appointment to see me, and she was distressed about all the talk that she was hearing about Armageddon and so forth. And I was able to help her level things out a little bit and understand what's going on in the world. The essence of what we're saying is our ministry here is to lift up Christ. And we do that, I think, rather consistently, rather steadily. Now, this passage that we're going to give you or going to talk about is a very strong passage, but also familiar. The reason it's so familiar is because it is so important to the concepts of Christ. And so, of course, every Christmas it becomes a focal point for thinking, and that is as it should be. So in Isaiah 9, you have these famous words, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And of course, the ultimate overall concept here is that this person that is born is going to be the ultimate ruler of the world, as well as of what we might call the heavens. You have a duality here. The evidence is very strong that the Lord is not through with this earth. There's going to be, he says, a new heaven and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. The obvious point is that there is going to be a kingdom upon the earth. Some people take that and ride off into the sunset with it, that idea of the kingdom on earth. But if we put it into perspective, we'll see that there will be, apparently, according to the scripture, a full-orbed civilization. Let me put it differently. A full-orbed civilization on the earth, along with a society, a culture of some kind in what we call heaven. And apparently, although I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but apparently the bride or the church will occupy a place in heaven with Christ, and there will be another civilization on the earth peopled by those that were not taken to be with Christ in his coming, but did later turn to him. Now that's all iffy in a way, except that strong statements in the scripture indicate that there is going to be a kingdom on the earth ruled over by Christ and a society of some kind in heaven. Now, going though more particularly today into the first part of that discussion, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We need to analyze these names for Christ. And the first one, the name Wonderful, means not wonderful in the sense of an adjective, but more wonder in the sense of a noun. The adjective wonderful has become much overworked in our society, and so we talk about a wonderful show or a wonderful meal or a wonderful hamburger or whatever, and we say this very carelessly and casually about many things in life. And so when you apply that adjective, if you were to apply that adjective to Christ, it'd be totally meaningless. But if you see it in its true light, it is not an adjective but a noun, and it means wonder. Pele. It's a name applied to awesomeness, to that which is beyond human understanding, actually. The Hebrew word pele. You have an example of it in the appearance to Samson, to Manoah, Samson's father, when the angel of the Lord came, and I would say from all the evidences that we're dealing here with an appearance of Christ pre-incarnate before his coming to earth, this being from heaven appeared to Manoah and gave him a prophetic statement relative to his son. He was going to have a son, and the son would be of extreme strength, and he was not to take strong drink, and so on and so on. When the matter was communicated to Manoah, afterward he said to the angel, or to the being, "Tell me what your name is." And the angel said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Pele, wonder?" The same name in Hebrew exactly as appears here in Isaiah 9:6 in the Hebrew text. Now that puts the whole thing in a vastly different light. Christ is the awesome one, the one beyond human understanding, or beyond the paltry provinces of earth, and his name is something that is in awe. As I try to relate the things of Christ to the matters of earth, it's very important to continually remind you that our citizenship is not of the earth. It doesn't mean that we are not involved here, and as you know, I've just been talking about the problem of trying to help people understand the earth, the world around them, and at the same time maintain their ties with the Spirit, you say. But I'm saying that while we are citizens of this earth, and we're there and citizens of this country, and therefore responsible to be involved in a way in the functions of our earthly life, we must never lose sight of the fact that ultimately we are spirit beings. And whatever affects us on the earth is other than what affects us in the spirit. So that the earthly regimes are temporary. Earthly rulerships are temporary. Earthly citizenship, earthly problems, earthly sorrows and heartaches are all of temporary nature. And the real core of life is in the spirit. Now, if you see it in any other way, if you try to handle life on the earth without a constant orientation to the spirits, you're going to lose I just tell you that. I don't care how wonderful your life may appear or how marvelous the opportunities or how great you are personally and how strong and independent. You don't need, you need a lot of things in life people don't even consult the Lord about. They're just going their own way. And I'm going to say categorically and without fear of contradiction, you're going to lose down the line somewhere unless you see your life in a spirit orientation. If you think you can have a life on the earth that you can fabricate for yourself and be careless and indifferent to the spiritual factors, you're going to lose out. You're very much mistaken. A lot of people that ignore, that are careless about getting into fellowship, they run their own course, they run their own life, they nod to Christ occasionally, or once in a while they may talk about Christ, but mostly they're running their own little show. They're great people and they're independent, but down the road, you're going to lose. I just have to say that very strongly. The only way you can handle this life successfully is by the prime recognition of your spirit nature. That you are spiritually, you're a member of a spiritual kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. Now, whatever the Lord directs you to do in regard to this earth, this world, that's fine, because we have to live on the earth, and we do have responsibilities on the earth. But you do what Christ tells you to do, not what your own little brain tells you to do, because it's not worth a nickel without Christ. And it's very hard for people to get that concept. Well, they may say, yes, 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 we know, and then rush off all week doing their own little thing and totally indifferent to what Christ wants. And they may think it only implies the big things, that they might ask Christ about big things. It implies to your whole life orientation. Now, I bring that in this point because Christ is fundamentally to be seen as the wonder, the awesome one. Not as the handyman to fix up all your little problems on earth or to make life nice for you. Not that. He's the master of the universe. And your life is successful only as he directs it, because he has that perspective of what it's all about, not what some little segment of your life is about. Anyway, Christ is the awesome one. And if you can tie in with that in your life, then the things that tend to trouble you and discourage you and buffet you on the earth will be seen in their proper perspective and they won't pull you down. In the end, we assume, and certainly correctly, it's going to come out right as far as Christ is concerned. Right now, we look at things and we don't see how he's going to pull it together. Now we look at things and feel that the enemy has the upper hand. Or we look at some of the privations and sufferings of the earth and we think, how can God do such a thing? You see, how can he allow that? Without getting down to the nitty-gritty of what is the area of spirit involved in these various sufferings. A person that does not identify with Christ is going to suffer on earth without reason. They're just going to suffer. The lesson God would like to teach people is get out of the sinking boats onto the security of Christ. If you look at someone who's not a Christian and you say, well, they're suffering so much, you have to stop and say to yourself, when will they learn the sufferings of the earth are only meaningful in connection with Christ, that they can't put their weight on anything? A person can have the most glorious life imaginable this minute, and the next minute it'll be wiped out. People who have achieved fame and wealth and so forth, one day they're doing fine, the next day they've got a heart attack and they're flat on their back and everything's down the drain. Now, if a person doesn't learn that early in life, sufferings are going to be overwhelming to them. I'm saying to you that the person that is not a Christian must learn through suffering that nothing on this earth can be put, can we put weight on. The person who's a Christian handles the suffering in the same way that Christ handled it, because Paul tells us in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We were never promised anything on the earth except that if we were followers of Christ, we might have to share his sufferings. In some theological ideas, the moment you get a trouble of some kind, if you have enough faith, it ought to be whisked away. You get sick, immediately you've got to be healed. If you have trouble, immediately the Lord has to solve it if you've got enough faith. The problem with that idea is that when are you ever going to suffer for Christ then? Or with him? If Christ has to come along like a mother and pick up after the baby, you know, you're always going to be a baby. Every time you get a little scratch, you're going to have mama kiss it, you know. Well, we have not been promised that we're going to be free from suffering. If we think the only reason we suffer is if we don't have faith, we've mistaken the whole thesis of the scripture. If you take it apart individually, and you say, what is God trying to teach people of earth? Or what are they going to learn? Well, that they're going to learn that the earth is already has been touched by the results of sin. And whereas, you know, without saying everybody is an awful sinner, I'm just saying the earth has been ravaged by the effects of the fall, the effects of sin. And therefore, the only real security is not in the world, but in Christ. And if God were to do differently, if God were to try to recover Eden on the earth everywhere, then he would fail to make the point that the earth is not an Eden anymore. It once was, but is not now. Looking at the problem of suffering in the world, we have only one recourse, and that is the recognition that there is equity and success in the spirits. That's the citadel that God occupies in our spirits. And if we try to make it on this earth in any other vein, we're going to be in great difficulty. Christ is not only is the wonder, awesome, but he's the counselor. Some people have brought those two words together and said he's the wonderful counselor. Well, that's sort of a meaningless kind of thing. Counselor means assistant here, and you might use the word wonderful as an adjective, but as I said to you before, the word has lost so much of its content in the common usage of it, so that it doesn't really make any sense. You say that Jesus is a wonderful counselor, somebody, oh, that's nice, I have a counselor too, and he's kind of a wonderful fellow, lady. It's so much higher than that, the intent of this passage. Counselor in the sense that the meaning of life for us can only be at God's direction. If we try to ferret out meaning by ourselves, again, we're going to miss it. If we ask Christ for counsel, that is for, we're not really talking about the kind of counseling where you get an appointment and say, look, I have a mother or a mother-in-law that's giving me trouble, what shall I do about it? But counsel in the sense of steering you through this world scene of chaos and ruin into the destiny that Christ has for us. Christ has a destiny for us. Perhaps in individual ways, certainly for the race as a whole. The church, the body of Christ, is destined to a certain end. The destiny of the body of believers, of Christians, the destiny is eternal life with him in a spirit reality. I haven't got time to go into it, but we've said a lot about the spirit area being more real than the flesh area, just as energy is more real than matter. Energy is more real than matter and more eternally existent. So the spirit is more real than the flesh. Now, the counsel that God offers us is that counsel which takes men and nations through, or people and nations, I say, through the course of this wretched world, decadence, decaying, ruinous, into the eternal destiny of God, which is eternal life with Him in the Spirit. That's what the counselor is all about. In being awesome or a wonder, Christ, the text indicates that Christ is the awesome master of the universe. In the word counsel or counselor, we see Him as directing His people on earth through this climb onto our eternal destiny. He is not only the counselor, but the mighty God. The word means power. Of course, we understand might. For the most part, we've kind of held on to that word. It gets occasionally thrown around, like Mighty Mouse and so forth. You have the word used a little capriciously. But generally speaking, the word conveys the idea of power. And in the Hebrew word, even is the word for hero. The hero God, in the sense that He is a figure that is all-powerful, as we tend to see heroes, although our word hero again gets thrown around and it gets attached to sandwiches and things of that type. But the English language has come to great grief over the years. But the word really has the sense of greatness in terms of the power of God. God has the power to do what He will. The great king Nebuchadnezzar, who had built the mighty Babylonian Empire and felt very proud of his achievement, was, as you know, some of you may have read the book of Daniel, and you know that he was brought to ruin and sent out to feed in the grass like the animals. God brought him down. Well, at the end of his chastisement, He makes the statement that let all the world know that God is over all and that He does what He will on the earth. God does what He will. And you say, well, why doesn't God make an Eden again? Well, for one reason. If He made an Eden, nobody would bother to get involved with the spirits. You know that, right, from segments of people's life. At the time things are going best, they're least interested in God, usually. Well, if He made an Eden on the earth, everybody just do their own thing and ignore God. He does have the power to do what He will, but He's got a job to do. And that job involves getting people out of the earth frame into the spirit frame. And insofar as people are wedded to the earth, they have to be broken loose from it. And God has the power to do that, the power, the mighty God. And then the Everlasting Father, Father of eternity. Now, the word Father here, again, if we say Everlasting Father, we may have difficulty with that. Because we may be focusing on Father per se, and not upon eternality per se. If you say He's the Father of eternity, now see, you have to get down to the language, because there's a word for eternity, which is eth in Hebrew, and there's a word for timelessness, which is olam. It depends on what focus you want. The word eth is used here. But He is the Father of eternity. What does that mean? It means He's the originator of eternity. Now, if you think of God as the Everlasting Father, that may be seem to be a getting too precise here, but you see, Father means a lot of things to different people. If you take the earthly concept Father, to some people it's a doting idiot that shells out bucks whenever you need it. To a favorite son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter or whatever. That's, to some people, that's what fathers do. On the other hand, If you've had a father that was rather brutal and high-handed and hard-headed or whatnot, you may have a very negative attitude toward fathers. So you see, if we're talking about fatherhood, I could wax eloquent here about how nice Jesus is, and he does all these nice things for you and gives you the goodies and smooths out the way and makes a little Eden for you on earth and so forth. If I were to give you that kind of image, I'd be warping what is being said here. I'd be distorting it. But when you see him as the Father of eternity, you see him as the originator, the author of all that is timeless in the world, the universe. When you're dealing with the scientific theories or pseudo-scientific theories of the origin of the universe, where the non-theist has to stop is at the point of what was first or what was eternal. So to them, the atom is eternal, more or less as a simple explanation. To the Christian, God is eternal. Now, which is more rational, to accept the idea that a mindless element is eternal, or to accept the idea that there was an eternal deity that put all of this into motion? Now you come down to the more precise point that it isn't God per se that we are talking about here, or God only. We're talking about the Son, Jesus Christ, who is identified here as the God of the universe, the Father of eternity, you see. So Jesus was thus not a created being, as many hold, but he was the Father of eternity. So he is identified as God here in this passage. So he's not just a nice little carpenter that came down to be a peripatetic philosopher walking about the roads of Palestine and giving out nice sayings to people. He's the God of the universe who projected himself in a facet of his that became incarnate on the earth and took a fleshly form. So he is the everlasting Father, and then the Prince of Peace. I'll conclude with this. Prince, of course, in the modern language means heir apparent to a throne, or it may be applied to certain products which are princely or whatever. Or somebody says you're a prince of a fellow. He may be a scalawag, but he just gave them $1,000 loan, and so they think he's a prince of a fellow and so forth. The word prince again gets thrown about rather carelessly. Going back, for example, to the book called by Machiavelli called The Prince, he's not talking about the heir apparent to the throne. He's talking about rulership in a broader scale. So Metternich's prince refers to the ruler, the ultimate rulership. Now, in the Greek word archon, you have the ruler concept, and in the Hebrew word here, you have the ruler concept, not as the underling, but as the ultimate or overall ruler, the omnipotent ruler of the realm. He's the ruler of peace, the prince, and of course, in a sense, the ruler of peace means the ruler whose characteristic is peace or whose mission is peace. You've got two areas of peace involved. People today would be very justified in looking around them and saying, how can we talk about peace in the world today? And on the earthly scale, you can't. Peace is disrupted in many, many areas of the earthly realm. And I think I've been observing the Christmas thing for a number of years, and it occurs to me that Satan is very anxious to destroy the idea of peace in the minds of people, to give the lie to it. But Christ has a kind of peace that is beyond that, and that's peace in the Spirit. He says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts, your spirits be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You can have peace in your spirit even though there is not peace on the earth in the natural sense. God did come to bring peace, and He's bringing peace. But He's bringing peace to the Spirit. And what happens on the earth around us is a secondary matter. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask You to help us to understand these matters, to come to peace within, and above all, to realize our spirit connection with You, to focus and cultivate that within us. In Christ's name, amen.